For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, yeah, it's actually Malachi. I should probably say that just in case. That's Malachi was a joke. Malachi. The setting for this book is we're back in Israel. We're not writing from like we were before, from over in Persia or somewhere like that. Everyone has returned home now. The return's complete. It's about 433 BC, maybe a few years later than that. That temple that they were working on, and we studied Haggai, they weren't finishing the temple. They got it all done now. And they also, Nehemiah came and they completed the wall of the city. The city's back intact, the temple's intact. And so we're back in business again, and we have this miraculous return of the Jewish people from exile to their country. Again, after being enslaved in Egypt, they return. Now they return again. And of course, the Old Testament predicted that yet in the future, they would be exiled and return a third time, which has happened as well. So anyway, problems now were coming up with complacency and things like formalism. No longer were we in the struggle to actually exist here, to survive, but rather a spiritual apathy and complacency are beginning to slip in. And God sends another prophet, Malachi, to speak. I'm going to skip past verse 1 through 6, which is basically where God's saying, I've kept my part of our covenant. You know, I made the covenant. I promised that Israel would be the one that would be my people. Look at how Israel's done compared to how Edom, his brother, or Esau, as he's known as well, has done. You can see the difference is quite apparent. But then he turns to the somewhat corrupt priesthood of his day, which were already developing this clergy attitude, taking advantage of their position. And he says this, the Lord of heaven's army says to the priests, a son honors his father, a servant respects his master. If I'm your father and master, where's the honor and respect I deserve? You've shown contempt for my name. Yeah, contempt for my name. NASB translates, you despise my name. It's a very strong term here. They come back and ask, well, wait, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? I don't remember that. And he says, you've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. You say, well, wait, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying that the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. It's interesting, we can already tell with this questioning and answering format that Malachi uses that people are kind of like, what? You know, it's kind of like the guy that, you know, commits past interference and he's like, what? I didn't do anything. But it's interesting that their problem, their spiritual problem has crept up upon them. They probably really don't know. They probably really don't understand where they're in the wrong. And that is that way. A lot of times with our sin problems, they don't seem that bad, and it's hard for us to see it. Sin has a blinding effect where we don't quite see things the way God does. He goes on, when you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? So you're, you know, it's like the altar of the Lord is not a garbage can, okay? Here you're out here, you're farming, this goat can hardly stand up anymore, he's so sick. I guess it's time for a sacrifice. So we'll take it down and offer that to the Lord. And, you know, oh, poor little booger's blind, might as well give him an offering to the Lord. He says, try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is. Says the Lord of Heaven's Army. Yeah, you would never do that to your governor. You get invited out to your governors. You bring, this is the way we grow them down where I live. Yeah, you bring their best thing up there because you want to impress him. He's an important man. Where is that with it when it comes to God? So basically, what we see here is people giving whatever's left over whatever they feel like, well, I can't really use that anyway, might as well give it to God. The problem here is a problem of attitude. Okay, we're talking about an attitude problem where God doesn't get our best. He gets whatever, you know, if I have time, you know, if I'm not too busy, then I'll, you know, maybe have something for God this week. And it's the dregs, that's all. And that is a huge problem. That is not acceptable to the God we follow. He says, go ahead and beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asks the Lord of Heaven's armies. You know, when I read this, I remember reading this for the first time as a young believer, and I thought, you know, why does God really care? If the animal's going to die anyway, who cares if it's sick? It seems like God, it almost seemed like God was feeling a need for nicer stuff for himself or something like that. I couldn't understand. No, that's not the point here at all. Look at Psalm 50, God speaking. I don't need bulls from your barns or goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, says God. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I own every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are all mine. He says, if I were hungry, I certainly wouldn't come to you. All the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? No. That question might seem strange, but that actually in a lot of ancient Near Eastern theology and polytheism, they did believe that their offerings were actually to feed the gods. They were food. Think of Greek mythology. It taught exactly that. Zeus was infuriated when Hercules fooled him into taking the wrong sack, and he didn't get the meat, he got the fat and the bones and to eat. Now, according to the Mesopotamian folklore that we have, the gods created humans for the purpose of serving them dinner. Okay? That's not the God of the Bible. It's in the God, of course, in our sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which we studied before, we have the theme of substitution and of an innocent substituting for the guilty. The purpose of sacrifice was to symbolize something very important, which is that we are separated from God because we're guilty. We fall short of his standard. And therefore, we're in trouble with God. We owe him something. We have the sentence of death over us. The wages of sin is death, declares the Bible. And we're going to have to serve that sentence unless someone else serves it in our place, a substitute. So they used animal sacrifice to symbolize this in the Old Testament times. And that was one whole class of, that was the biggest class of sacrifices, were guilt offerings and sin offerings. Whole burnt offerings, they called them. Of course, an animal cannot substitute for a human at all. And they knew that perfectly well. It would take an infinite being, God himself, coming in the person of Jesus to substitute for us. He was the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so this was, you know, as God is declaring in this psalm, he's like, it's preposterous to view me in such a non-transcendent way that I need your food. That's not what this is about at all. There was another class of offerings called thank offerings where people would, it wasn't really to forgive or symbolize forgiveness. It was just a way of expressing, you know, God, I just appreciate what you've done to me. So thank offerings, peace offerings, that was another class of, that was just more to express thankfulness to God. So either one, though, the point is, God doesn't eat sacrifices. And that is a crude, primitive notion. Absolutely absent from scriptural teaching. He says, make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Or, I kind of like the NLT's translation of that verse, Giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I'll reveal to you the salvation of God. If you really want to give God something that pleases him, try offering up the offering of thanksgiving. Learn to appreciate who God is, what he's done for us. And God says, that makes me happy. That honors me that you've realized the truth about who I am and what I've done. In another psalm, David says, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifices you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. This was written on the occasion that David had been busted for adultery and even murder and fell before God, threw himself on the mercy of God, saying, I know that an animal sacrifice is not going to help here. Yeah, right. Definitely true. But what God wants is that broken spirit, that humility to admit, you know, how far short I fall, how much I need you, and God will not turn that away. So there's some deep, important theology to keep in mind here when we talk about the nature of our relationship with God. We should never frame things in terms of God needs anything from us. He doesn't. He's completely without any needs outside of himself. And the view of that, of paying God off in some way, which was, you know, definitely slipped in at various times in the Old Testament, people had that point of view that we're paying God off here. Still slips in today with religious people. They feel like, you know, well, I have to do this for, you know, to pay God back. If I want him to bless me, I have to pay him back. That's a real low view of God. That's a real misunderstanding. That's not the true God. It doesn't need anything from you at all. And the reason God is upset at the crappy offerings these people are giving, these sick animals that they're turning in, is not because it's not the animal. That's not the point. The point is the mentality, the attitude that goes into that. The fact that I would pick my worst thing and say, oh, here, we'll give that part to God. I'll keep the rest for us. There's a huge problem there. It's really big, very serious, especially for people that believe God and are following him. That's just not how it works. Oh, how I wish you would just shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices would not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. Yeah, you should shut the door. I mean, if you're going to do it with the wrong attitude, if you're not coming out of actual thankfulness, if it's the drivels, the dribs, the drabs, the things you can't use anymore, it shows that you really don't know who I am. You don't know who you're dealing with here. And that you're not really that thankful. That, in fact, you're just trying to fit this in a way that doesn't intrude into your life too much. It's a real low level of commitment toward God. And it's like any piece of crap will do. But just let's get the minimum out of the way and then move on with what really matters to us in our lives. Here's a radical passage I read a few years ago by Chuck Smith in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. He was talking about Christians who are gripers and always griping, complaining. He says, God does not want you to give him anything that you're going to gripe about. God can't stand Christian griping. It's an insult to him. Even I hate it when people gripe about what they've done for me. It makes me feel stupid and foolish. Who asked them to do it anyway? You know, if you've got that kind of an attitude about it, if there's something you just don't want to do, then don't do it. Don't go out and do some magnanimous deed and then gripe and complain about it. You'd be better off to do nothing. I don't know, I hesitated at this passage when I read it because I thought, I think there are times when you kind of need to go forward even though you don't feel like it, you know. I'm not sure. For him to say, just if you really don't want to do something, just don't do it. However, When you look at Malachi 1 verse 10, you can see where he's getting it. Right? That's kind of what God's saying. I wish you'd just close the doors to the temple. Why go through this fiction? Why go through this theater that is phony, that's not real? And he's just like, I hate this, and I won't accept it. Well, so this is a pretty profound concept, because it shows that when it comes to following God, it's not an external thing. It's not an outward thing at all, but goes right down all the way into the heart. And there's where the truth comes out, where I stand with God. God wants us to grasp enough about who he is and also what he's done that it seizes our hearts. Our hearts are seized by that. It will happen. We have to say, this is one good reason to spend some time meditating regularly in the Word of God, facing God and relating to him in a personal way, because it's funny. We'll see this so clearly, but then it slips away. And we get caught up again in just going through the externals. And that's not good enough. Following God is really a matter of authenticity in the heart. And it calls forth a real commitment at a pretty deep level. We realize my whole life, I came from God, I'm going back to God, and everything in between is all about God. My whole life. And so we get these remarkable calls, Old Testament and New. Jesus was very strong on this himself. You know, he said, you cannot follow me unless you put me above mother and father, sister and brother. And this was in a day when the family was the ultimate. I mean, we're nothing like that today. We'll move to four different parts of the country. You know, our families have very little gravitational pull on us as Westerners. This was back in a day when the family was all, the be all of everything. And Jesus is like, I'm way above that. I have to be all way above them. Or else you cannot come after me. You cannot be my disciple. He says, in fact, you have to deny everything, including your own life. Pick up your cross every day if you want to come after me. So he fully expected, just like God always has, that if we're going to say, look, God, I want to follow you, then follow. And follow for real and all the way down. Don't even try to go through some fictional, surfacey thing. Well, and so this is what he's talking about in this passage. I did some study a few years ago, brought some notes tonight from a workshop we did up at Summer Institute on this, where we were talking about the difference between a high commitment and a low commitment approach to God. And you know, for a lot of Western Christians, God has to be convenient. One guy became famous because he created a church that was based on a drive-in. So you could just drive in, not even get out of your car, and just listen to the sermon and then drive off. That's the same guy that built the Crystal Cathedral later, Schuller. He was famous for that. That just fit the American ethos so well. It's like, you know, I don't know who these other people here are. I don't want to know them. And I just, you know, just give us a sermon because, you know, we got the AC on and then we're out of here. And so it was just superficial. And that fits American tastes. God won't have that. And if we go that way, whether these principles apply whether to the individual or also to the group. And in this case, I was thinking about it as a group. Each of our home churches have choices to make here. How radical are we going to get when it comes to following God? Are we just going to give him a blind goat that we have no use for anymore? Is that where we stand with God? Or are we going to be serious that we're all in, God? We're going to push all into the middle of the pot, everything. Yeah, God says, my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. That must be something. Obviously, their behavior shows they don't get that part. They don't seem to understand who they're dealing with. He says, you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you're saying that it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say, oh, it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen, crippled, sick, are also being presented as offerings. Yes, that is disrespectful. Should I accept from you such offerings as these, asked the Lord. I like the NASB on the, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, the burden, it's so burdensome to have to serve God. Oh, man. Well, cursed, he says, is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram and his flock and then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is honored among the nations. And that fact seems to have gotten past you. You're treating me like I'm some low-class person that doesn't matter. I'm a great king. You notice that? Yeah. A great king, he says. Let's think about this in contemporary, because the principle we're talking about, I mean, they're involved, of course, in ritual sacrifice, which we don't do that anymore. But when it comes to high commitment, our culture really doesn't have any problem with that at all. In fact, our culture loves high commitment, admires it, calls on it, demands it. You know, many of you are in classes that expect you to give your soul to that class. I mean, they're going to just blanket your schedule. When you get into certain companies, we'll have the same attitude. Oh, yeah, we sure expect commitment, all right. You know, people will watch the Olympics and see the up close and personals and how this little girl has gone through 7 different surgeries so she can twirl like this and spend 7 hours every day since she's 3 years old doing this. And we're just like, oh, yeah, that's awesome. It's amazing. Commitment. Yeah, you got to pay the price, man. You want to be first. But it's only if it's for the things of the world, for the glory of that gold medal, for that immense paycheck, then yeah, you got to pay the price, man. You got to put out, you know, you got to be dedicated. But when it comes to the things of God, all of a sudden we're like, whoa. Now wait, I'm just hoping you don't get too, like, you know, carried away, because you go to how many, what? This is and what is this discipleship thing? And you spend how many? You're taking a class, and what do you get for taking that class? Nothing. What? And pretty soon we're starting to hear, well, that sounds like that must be a cult there. There's something sick about that. Oh, we just can't agree. We just can't see it the same way as the world does. Let's think about some comparisons between a high commitment approach to God, a group which corporately agrees, kind of, this is our ethos. This is the way we want to be. Yeah, we believe in high commitment. Versus the group that's like, no, you got to keep it convenient. You can't expect too much from people. You know, people are pretty busy, and you know, they can't be expected to put out like that. Of course, obviously, in a high commitment group, ministry is going to be done because every person in the group realizes, I need to find some ministry. I need to become a servant here. The key is not our preacher. It's not our leader. It's all of us. Every member. Ministry and high commitment groups, they believe that every one of us is needed here. Every one of us has a role, a contribution that we're supposed to make. And so you get everyone in that group looking around, where can I find a need that I can meet and so forth? Those needs are going to get met. The ministry is going to get done. low commitment church. They usually leave most of the ministry to the staff. And you know, it's just not fair. Even if you're in a multi-staff church, they don't know the people. They can't have personal relationships with everyone in that church where they learn the deep things that are needed by that person, where God shows them how to meet those needs. It's actually a more realistic goal. It's not going to be discipleship that's happening, but in that kind of group, entertainment would probably be a more realistic goal for a staff-driven church. Even, you know, a staff can put on a show and attract people to the church, but to really get in there and to invest deeply into people's lives, to see people transformed by the power of God, that's not something just a staff can do, a few pros. That's what happens when the entire body lights up with the vision of, we all want a piece of this action. We all basically want to be participants here. We're not passive receivers. We're active agents and doers. In high commitment groups, you're going to see relationships that are engaged. People actually hang out with each other. They actually devote the time it takes to form pretty good relationships and friendships with each other. In low commitment church, you're going to see disengaged relationship. People will always, they'll say, hey, we should get together sometime. It's never going to happen. We're too busy. Too busy with these other things. And we just don't have that much to offer to really engage, to bring to life, to reality, a body of people where people actually care about each other and are into each other's lives will take investment, will take time, will take sacrifice to get to that point. That's not something that you can lightly have handed in through the window at McDonald's in a sack. If we want something out of our walk with God, we've got to invest into it. And high commitment groups understand that. You're going to see real community in this type of group. It's awesome. That sense of belonging, that knowledge, it's hard to describe. I'm afraid in low commitment churches, we often see what we could call pseudo community. I know I've been to conferences where they talk about how to get your small group going is, you know, line up in two lines facing each other and throw beach balls over your back to the other people, and or different little things like that. And, you know, I'm in there and I'm just like, this makes my flesh crawl. I've got to get out of here. What is it? Why does this bother me so much? It's because these things which they recommend you start each group with are called icebreakers. They call them icebreakers. Are designed to so that a group of people can act like they're, you know, having fun and being friends with each other, but they don't even know one another. Can you imagine walking into your home church and have to be like, well, let's line up here and we'll pass the ball around back, we're behind our backs to each other. Or would it just be so weird? It's completely unnecessary. These are your friends. You're walking in, yeah, how's it going? And there's simply no need for that sort of pseudo community. High commitment churches have a lot of outreach and basically see a lot of people coming to know a personal relationship with Christ. But in a low commitment church, that's just not going to happen. It's too difficult. It's too time consuming. It takes too much personal investment in people, and it's not going to happen. High commitment groups enjoy a strong sense of purpose. We actually come to where we love the fact that we're all pulling together in the same direction. We're all set up, as Paul puts it in one passage, all intent on one purpose. It creates a unity of effort and of concern, and that's great. That's just not there in a low commitment group. They're not sure what their purpose even is. They feel like it's a nice church. The people here are nice. It's not really sure. It's kind of, its purpose is an end in itself. Like it exists. That's its purpose. That's not enough. That's not what we're called to. High commitment groups feel energy that comes from a real relationship with God and real relationships with one another. For one thing, the Spirit of God starts working in groups like this, and He's answering their prayers. He's causing things to happen, lives to change. And it's exciting, and it creates energy. The low commitment groups suffer by comparison. Ironically, they actually feel wearier. Just like in Malachi, what he said, you turn up your nose and disdainfully sniff, oh, how difficult it is. Uh-huh. And it seems like even the amount of serving that you do is just a heavy burden. Ironically, people in that high commitment group might be doing tenfold more than the people in the low commitment group. They don't feel tired at all. They just wish they could do more still. This other group, oh boy, do we have to again? Oh boy, so burdensome. The thankfulness in the high commitment group. In the low commitment group, guilt and shame. People sense we should care more about God, but frankly, we just don't. They know that, and you feel bad about it, but what are you going to do? And it's confusing. The excitement builds in the high commitment group, but in the low commitment group, people become more and more apathetic. It's just hard to lift yourself up. What a terrible word apathy is. Just not caring. Just awful. Here's another irony. Commitment comes to commitment. In the high commitment group, the more committed we become, the more sense it makes. And we want to become even more committed. It's a positive kind of snowballing effect. Whereas in the low commitment church, what we get are excuses. We've got so many excuses. We can explain it. We can explain it all, why we're this way. Yeah, in a high commitment group, you're going to get honest, straightforward readings of Scripture. And you're not going to have to twist it or, you know, make it fit what you're doing in your life. Whereas in the low commitment group is where you're going to get your strange, tortured interpretations that basically say that our half-hearted way of life is really what God wants. That's cool. You're going to see growing faith in the high commitment group, whereas you have agonizing doubt in the low commitment church about God. You feel like, well, we come to church, you know, we pray, we talk to God. How come nothing's happening? Why does it seem so dead in here? I wonder if it's even real. It's easy to wonder that, yeah. What's wrong? Maybe our leaders are no good. Maybe we should get new leaders. It's, you know, something's wrong here. It's like there's no life. It's not on fire. And it's a very sad situation. What will kill any move toward high commitment in a group? Things to watch out for. When people lose their commitment, then commitment starts making less and less sense to them, and they want to lose it even more. Watch for negative inertia, because this is just the reverse of the previous point, which is that commitment comes to commitment. Loss of commitment, loss of dedication, suggests maybe we should lose more still. Well, heck, we lost that, and it doesn't seem to change anything. Maybe we'll just lose some more. Then we could do even more outside things. There is such a thing as militant soft players. In this, okay, you're coming in and you want to see your home church on fire for God. You want to see people following God from the heart with everything they have. And, you know, pushing all in, as we said before. These people are against that, okay? That's exactly what they don't want to see. They're going to fight you on that. They're going to say, this is legalism. Yeah, legalism. Well, I don't see why we need all of this. You know, it's we're under grace. And so these are people who are basically going to fight for a soft, uncommitted ethos in that group. We're going to probably have to be willing to get into some arguments about this. Maybe some pretty tense ones. Pragmatism kills high commitment ethos. Pragmatism is an ideology that everything is judged by how well it works. The question isn't, is it true or is it right? The question is, does it work? And so everything is judged on that basis. One of the things we're going to find is that truly committed following of God is going to cost us some people. Some people are just going to be like, I have no use for that. And away they go. The pragmatist thinks, wait a minute, if we took some of the edge off of this, if we made this a little more user-friendly, you know, then we could probably hang on to more people that way. And so we have the perfect excuse for toning everything down. We don't want to ask for too much. That's going to gross some people out. Some people are going to storm out of here if we do that. Well, we don't see that in Scripture, do we? It's certainly not the approach Jesus took. We will lose people, yes. And we're not happy about it. And, you know, we're not trying to lose people. But the point is, we're not pragmatists. That's not how we judge and base our decisions. It's not based on pragmatism. We're idealists. We believe in truth as revealed by God. Defeatism is deadly. This is the thought that what you're proposing is just simply not possible. We're not going to be able to pull it off. Once you believe that, even slightly, it's going to make it very difficult to have an all-out following of God. Because, you know, who wants to do something that they know perfectly well they can't do? Why go struggle to pick up a 500-pound set of barbells when you know you can only lift up 250? You know, you can see for yourself it's not possible. It's not doable. So we wouldn't even try. In defeatism, the suggestion that, oh, my God, here we go again. You know, this is never going to work. Very dangerous, very bad. Complacency is kind of maybe the opposite extreme. In complacency, we just feel like, you know, we're so awesome here. We might as well just coast. I mean, we've got, hey, we're in there. So we got nothing to worry about. And complacency is kind of when you start to read your own press clippings. You're so amazed at how awesome you are that just, you know, it becomes a point of vulnerability. Making excuses, we already mentioned. Cynicism is really bad. Oh, it's McCallum up there again. Rampaging about this and that. When will he shut up? That's like, oh yeah. We've been talking about this for all these years, what's really happened. You know, everything is doubted. People are always acting in a self-interested way. That's all it is. They're just, you know, self-serving. And so everything is poo-pooed based on the fact that, you know, it's not sincere, it's not real. People make fleshly estimates, like, okay, if we take an approach like this, then they will hear that, and that will make them feel uncomfortable. But if we take an approach like this, then they'll feel that, and they'll feel soothed by that, and then they'll want to come back again. And so we start making all of these estimates about what's going to, you know, woo people over, and we're always reasoning from the bottom line backwards, kind of like the guy that's filling out his tax form, you know, and he starts at the bottom and then fills the numbers in accordingly. Worldliness. God guarantees that anyone that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world kills a true love of God. Jesus warned, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. And anybody that thinks, well, I'm just going to do some of both. If you can do that, then we cannot believe what Jesus Christ teaches. Because he says that is impossible. And you'll either love one and hate the other, you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then there's the secret sin. This is the person that speaks up and is always like, well, I just think we're getting too legalistic here, just getting a little too hard line here. That may be the adulterer right there. That may be the porno addict that's thinking we're getting a little too carried away and, you know, has some blatant area of sin. Makes people say things like that. Here's the biggest killer of all. It's the one that Malachi points to. From God's own lips, through Malachi. not knowing who we're dealing with. That will lead you to a low commitment ethos every time. This one right here. I'm a great king, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And my name's honored among the nations. People that don't get that about God are going to find this notion of high commitment to God mysterious, creepy, weird. I don't see why you're, you're getting carried away. It's because they don't know who we're dealing with. When we know who God is, then all of this concept of following him 100% from the heart suddenly makes sense. And of course, he'll bless us in the other areas of our lives. All of the doom and woe, if you get this carried away, you're going to wind up being a ditch digger. You're going to be clothed in rags. How often do we really see that happening? Never. God takes care of his own. We can trust him for that. But God is who he is. God. G-O-D. God. That means he's up here. And everything else is down there. Okay? And that's the only way to look at it. And anything other than that is idolatry, which comes up a lot in the Old Testament. And God is very intolerant of idolatry. Putting anything over me shall have no other gods before me. I'm God, and I'm the only God. Once we see that, we'll be fine. I think maybe a final thought on this, too, is that it seems like to serve God is such a privilege. It should just make us smile every time we sit down. I know I get down, I like to get together with God in the mornings, and sometimes I just realize you're still using me. Can't believe that. What an honor. After all this, after all of the times I've let you down so badly, you're still using me, still letting me serve. Yeah. Keep it going, God, a little bit more, please. Yeah, it's such a privilege. And people that follow God understand what I'm talking about here. I mean, if you're not following him, it probably sounds kind of weird. I'm sorry, can't help you, but believe me, it's a great privilege to serve a great king. And it's not, there's no difficulty or hardship there whatsoever. And that's about all I'm going to say about Malachi. I'm going to let you read the rest of the book yourself. Oh, yes, God. We don't want to forget what John tells us. It's not that we love you. It's that you loved us and gave yourself for us. God, we wouldn't be sitting here if you hadn't given us your best. You gave us a son and held nothing back, nothing at all. Lord, thank you for that. We pray, God, for anyone visiting tonight and thinking about opening their heart to a new relationship with you, that they would not be afraid to do that, but just, tell you frankly in their own heart that they want to have you in their lives. And God, those of us that have already done that, we just want to reaffirm that we're in there with you, God, and show us the way. Give us that strength, God. Fill us up with the inspiration of your love so that we can be followers that are true followers indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.